Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. I said last week that this letter we call Galatians can be broken down into three main sections. The first is Paul talking about the source of the news that he first preached to these churches in Galatia. What is its source? The news we proclaim to you is divine, Paul said. I didn't make this up. This isn't my own opinion or the product of a committee of men sitting in a room somewhere. I just preach to you what God said. And Paul made this case in different ways from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 14, we said. And then came the second section of the letter, which was Paul reminding them of the content of that divine news. The news he proclaimed to them was a message of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Guys, this is great news, Paul has said to them. You don't have to be good or work hard or keep old laws in order for God to accept you. You don't even have to be Jewish. The news I proclaim to you was that simple trust in God's promise to save you through Jesus was enough to make God declare you righteous instead of declaring you guilty. Just like Abraham's simple trust in God's promises to him were enough to make God declare him righteous long before there were any laws of Moses to obey. And Paul has been arguing for that good news and defending it and illustrating it now in a thousand different ways from chapter 2, verse 15, all the way to the end of chapter 4 last week. Which means that now, today, we come to the last, to the third and final section of Paul's letter. From now until the end of the letter, from now until the end of chapter 6, Paul will be making the outcome of this news, this divine news, clear. He's talked about the source of this news, he's talked about the content of this news, and now he's going to talk about the outcome of this news. Now, for the rest of the letter, he's going to explain how the news he proclaimed to them will change the way a person lives who believes it. And here's how. If believed, the news he proclaimed brings the freedom to live rightly. If this news is believed, this will bring the freedom to live in a way that pleases God. That's the kind of freedom Paul is talking about in the very first words of verse 1. Look with me there now. For freedom, Christ has set us free, he says. The first feature of freedom we're going to look at today is the conferring or the giving of freedom. First, who confers this freedom on us according to Paul? Christ does. It's pretty clear there. Christ has set us free, Paul says. God sent his son, and his son willingly came to set us free. Second, what's the nature of this freedom that Paul is talking about? Well, we studied it just last week. Paul is talking about freedom from something and about freedom for something. First, we've been given freedom from feasts and festivals and diets and ceremonies. Paul has shown that those harmless sounding things were part of the Mosaic law that didn't apply to them anymore. They actually represented a whole other covenant or system of salvation. But being under that system was like being under a yoke of slavery, Paul has said. Maybe you don't know what a yoke is. A yoke is like a heavy wooden collar that animals wore to make them more controllable by a farmer. He could steer them, he could slow them down, he could speed them up, he could stop them. An animal wearing a yoke was not free to do or go as it pleased. And the Mosaic law was a heavy yoke. It was always saying, turn right, turn left, stop there, go there, do that, don't do that. Yes, if perfectly obeyed, the law would have directed a person to a righteous life, a life that pleased God, and where there was righteousness, there was always the reward of eternal life bound up with it. We've said that several times. The problem was that no one could perfectly keep the law. No one could become righteous in that way. So that in the end, the yoke of the law itself never got a person to where it was constantly ordering them to go. Instead, it only weighed them down by bringing more attention to their failures and to their sins. That's why one commentator said about the yoke of the law that this is but a stream that must be traced to a higher source. What does he mean? Well, he meant that even that heavy system of salvation that we had to be freed from, that was itself downstream from the real problem we had to be freed from, the seriousness of our sin. But instead of helping free us from our sin, the law only seemed to weigh us down further instead of freeing us. It was sort of a double problem. It's why in Acts 15, when certain Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were insisting that new Gentile believers should keep parts of the Mosaic law, Peter says to them, guys, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter knows we are drawn to these kinds of yokes because I think initially they make us feel like there's something we can do to get where we want to go. But as we saw last week, the principle all throughout Scripture is that God's promise is what we're to put our trust in, not our own human power. And so Peter knows we're drawn to these kinds of yokes, but he also remembers the simple promise of Jesus that sets us free. But Peter was there at the Last Supper in John 14 when Jesus said to the disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Well, if you remember, Thomas hears this and he's not happy. He doesn't understand the gracious thing Jesus has just said, and I don't think we understand it half the time either. Thomas has missed the part where Jesus said, "I will come again and will take you to myself." He's the one doing the work there. All Thomas knows is that it feels like he's being left to find his own way. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas wants a roadmap. Thomas wants a yoke to steer him in the right direction. He wants to get on the road and start walking to this place Jesus is going. And you may want Christianity to look like that too. I don't think that's unnatural. You may want it to be like a step-by-step roadmap that you can follow. I get it. I can't drive anywhere anymore without having my phone to tell me every lane change and turn and traffic light up ahead. It's my own little yoke. Or maybe some of you want Christianity to be like a checklist you can work through. Some of you are fans of checklists. They give you satisfaction. It gives you comfort to work through and check off the boxes. Baptism, check. Membership, check. Good attendance, check. Communion, check. We can start to think of doing even those good things like they're a stairway to heaven. Others of you want the Christian life to be like an influencer you can follow on social media. You just want an example you can look to for life hacks. You want to watch a bunch of reels and then imitate what you see. But a pastor friend of mine says this about that passage in John. If Jesus were to have said, "Well, let me show you the way, Thomas. You need to live in this way. You need to live like this. You need to follow the examples that I set. You need to be this kind of person. You need to do these things. You need to pray these kinds of prayers and follow me down that path." And he did say things like that, but if that's all he said, everybody, I think, wouldn't have so much of a problem with Jesus. He goes on to say this, "There'd be no real difference between Jesus and the Buddha or Confucius or any other person who's come along with an ethical system to follow. The implication would be that you and I are fit to keep the ethical system and that it's possible by keeping such an ethical system to make our way into the Father's house. The implication would be that there's nothing wrong with you, that there's nothing wrong with me, and that I'm perfectly capable of loving you just as Jesus loved me. I just got to try harder, and I just got to do better. But that's not what Jesus said in that text, is it? What did Jesus say to Thomas? He said to Thomas, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Thomas. My pastor friend concludes this way. Thomas doesn't have to go anywhere or do anything. If it depended on Thomas going anywhere or doing anything, he'd never make it there. Neither would I. That's why if you're going to the Father's house, it has to be by faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus offers a different yoke than the law. He's saying Jesus has freed us from that hopeless system. How? How has he freed us? Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, the yoke of Christ is faith in him and his gracious work. I am the way, Jesus says. Come to me, Jesus says. In other words, if you want righteousness, if you want salvation, if you want to make it to the Father's house in eternal life, simply come and rest in Jesus Christ. Simply come and trust in Jesus Christ. Put your life in his nail-scarred hands and trust that he has followed the map for you. Trust that he has checked off all the boxes for you, lived the exemplary righteous life for you that you should have lived. Trust that he carried that yoke of the law. He did it for you. He perfectly fulfilled it. Also that he could take care of the upstream problem too, the real problem of your sin. The problem of your sin is that you owe God a perfectly righteous life. That's a big problem. But it's a debt you can't pay because you were sinful even from the moment of conception. It's like there's a race to run, but you're at the starting line with broken legs. This means no amount of law keeping can make up for your start. It means even when you want to do better, your sinful nature just keeps tripping you up. The wages of sin is death, and that's what you earned with your sinful life. But the wages of righteousness is eternal life, and that's what Jesus earned with his sinless life. So what Jesus does is he offers you his righteousness and the eternal life that it earned if you will trust him. And then he takes your sinfulness and the painful death it has earned. He takes what you earned and what he worked for and what he earned. He then turns around and gives to you. He takes what you earned. He gives you what he earned, if you will trust him. For the wages of sin is death, Paul writes in Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus dies so you can live. And then after paying for all your sins in full, past, present, and future, Jesus rises from the grave in a new kind of body to live a new kind of life. And it's a picture of the new life he's freed you to live too. A life free from the yoke of the law and a life set free from the penalty and enslaving power of sin. It's a life that no longer depends on what you do. And it's a life that will never be imperiled by what you fail to do. That is really, really amazing news. It's a life that's forever sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's a life that's secured in Christ. It's a life that's now lived not by being perfect, but by being forgiven. That is the yoke of Christ. It is faith in him and his gracious work that did everything necessary for God to accept you. That's a good yoke. And so the one who confers freedom on you is Christ. The nature of the freedom he confers on you is escape from the law and from sin itself in order to live rightly in a way that pleases him. And the way he confers that freedom on you is at great personal cost to himself the cost of a perfect life and a painful death. Which brings us now to the second feature of freedom we're going to look at today, which is the commitment to freedom. Look now at the rest of verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I may have told you before about the short video clip I watched where there was a really fat sheep and he was stuck in a really narrow ditch. Maybe some of you have seen that clip. And there's this young boy, I'm assuming he's a little shepherd boy, and he's really working hard to free this fat sheep from this ditch. He's digging, he's tugging, and he's lifting, and finally he gets that sheep free. That sheep looks so happy. It leaps away into freedom. It takes two glorious bounds down an open road next to the ditch, and then on the third bound, it inexplicably veers off in midair and lands again in the same ditch and is stuck. Don't do that, Paul is saying. Actually, there are two commands here. In light of all that Jesus has done for you, Paul says first to the Galatians, keep standing firm in your freedom. Maintain your stance, he's saying. Or we might say in our day, stay the course of freedom. That's the first command, and it's positive. The second command is a negative warning. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, he says. Don't subject yourselves. Don't yield yourselves to that yoke again. Don't take a knee and bow your head so that heavy collar can be put back on you. He says, there's no virtue in it. There's no piety left in it. There's no righteousness to be gained from it, from voluntary obedience to old ceremonies and diets and festivals that have already been fulfilled in Jesus. No, this yoke is a burden that God doesn't want his people to keep bearing. And so the idea is remain committed to the freedom conferred on you. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul says again there, and as I was studying it, I thought, well, wouldn't that only apply to the Jewish Christians? They were the only ones who were under the Mosaic law before. I think he means that neither the Jewish Christians nor the Gentile Christians were really enjoying freedom before they came to Christ, regardless of which kind of slavery they were under. For the Jewish Christians, that yoke of slavery was the Mosaic law that they had just come out of. But for the Gentile Christians, that yoke of slavery was we talked about this a little bit, the demonic bondage to whatever religious system of rules and regulations that they'd grown up with. But now both groups have Jesus. They both have Jesus, so that means they have freedom too. So turning to look anywhere else at this point is foolish. It's like jumping back in a ditch. It's not necessary for either group to add on elements of the Mosaic law to their simple faith in Jesus as if they were, you know, missing something under the gracious yoke of Christ, bounding down an open road. And so, most specifically, speaking now to the Gentile men, Paul starts talking about how unnecessary it is to add on the rite of circumcision because their freedom doesn't require it. They're already free. So in fact, their freedom in Christ would be threatened by this particular thing. If anyone treats circumcision as an added condition to salvation, their freedom will be threatened by it. Look now at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I had an argument online this week with a group of people who don't like one particular thing that Paul said somewhere else. And so to get around that thing that they don't like, this is what they do. They basically claim that anything Paul says, maybe you've heard this, anything Paul says in the first person, anything he says that starts with I, like this verse, they'll say, it's probably just his own opinion. That's probably just his own preference. That's not something God is necessarily saying. It's a common thing. So in other words, when it's just Paul talking, they don't have to obey it. That's pretty convenient, right? That's kind of nice. But of course, it's also very problematic. That's a very problematic way to approach the Bible because Paul, as one who self-consciously speaks with apostolic authority, as one who speaks for Jesus Christ, Paul uses I statements all the time in his 13 epistles. And so if we truly believe, as the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? If we really believe, as the Bible says in 2 Peter 1:21, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, if we really believe that, then we can't make those kinds of distinctions. We can't take a pair of scissors and cut out every other sentence of Paul if it starts with an I. We can't take a Sharpie and make redaction bars over lots and lots of verses and say, this part is Scripture, and so it has authority over me, but this part is just, this is just Paul's opinion. We're not free to do that. Amen. Because aside from chapter headings and a few disputed verses that are well marked in the Gospels, we can be confident that when we open this book, God opens his mouth. Which means we're able to look at a verse like this with certainty instead of suspicion and say, even though Paul is speaking, so is God. That's the bottom line. This is something Jesus himself is warning the Galatians and us through Paul. And so now, as this letter is read out, Paul sets himself before the Galatians in their mind's eye and before us as if he himself is standing in the room, standing up in front of the church, and says with all apostolic authority, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Well, what does Paul mean by that? That sounds pretty serious. We have to understand first that Paul doesn't have anything against circumcision in and of itself, right? On its own, there's nothing wrong with it. As a Jew, he is a circumcised man. So was Abraham. So was Jesus. If you remember, the command of God for a Gentile named Abraham and his family to be circumcised came two chapters after we were told Abraham had been declared righteous or good enough for God, simply on the basis of his faith in God's gracious promise. In other words, circumcision was never, even from the start, something which that Gentile man had to do in order to earn acceptance with God, and so neither should it be something that these Gentile men have to do in order to earn acceptance with God. If Abraham's faith in God's promise was enough to be declared righteous by God, then so should their faith be enough. And so circumcision was meant by God to be a seal, to be a sign, to be a reminder and assurance of the promise he'd already made to Abraham and that Abraham had already believed. It was the sign of a promise to bless him and to bless the whole world with eternal life through Abraham's ultimate offspring, Jesus the Messiah. What circumcision pointed to in the literal cutting away of the male flesh was God's desire through the work of Jesus to do something spiritual inside all who became his people by faith, to cut away the evil from their hearts, to cut away the deadness, to cut away the corruption that has plagued all humanity from the moment of our conception ever since the fall, to mend the broken legs that we were born with so we could finally run the race we were commanded to run, to make it so that we might finally live with righteousness before God, live in a way that pleases him, all through the work of Christ. And so as John MacArthur puts it, every child circumcised was a dramatic symbol of God's desire to cleanse the heart. The problem is that over time, circumcision became something for many Jews that was separated, that was divorced from faith. It became divorced from trusting in God's gracious promises through Christ. It became instead something that they could do in order to guarantee God's favor or force his hand. It became like a lucky rabbit's foot. It became like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It became like an insurance plan in case anything went wrong. There are many today who trust things in the church today in the same way. There are many today who treat baptism the same way, or communion, or even church membership. I walked an aisle when I was 10. I got baptized when I was 11. I became the member of a church when I was 14. I attended regularly and tithed faithfully ever since. God has to accept me. Just look at all I've done for him. Something that's supposed to remind us of what God has done for us suddenly turns into something we've done for God. And again, this same heresy had already been encountered by Paul in Antioch. In Acts chapter 15, it says that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Talking about salvation here. In other words, men just like the Judaizers Paul is writing to in this letter, men just like the Judaizers in Galatia have already come from Jerusalem and tried this same stunt in Paul's own church. And so Paul and Barnabas had to go down to Jerusalem and they had to meet up with the other apostles and the leaders of the church there so that everybody could get on the same page about this. What do we do about this? And during that meeting, Peter stood up and he talked about the Gentiles who, under his own ministry, first heard the word of God and believed in Christ's gracious work that did everything necessary for God to accept them. And Peter reminds everyone that God cleansed those Gentiles' hearts, not by the cutting of their flesh. No, he says there, God cleansed their hearts by faith, just as he did with Abraham. And God gave the Holy Spirit to them, the same as he did for the Jews at Pentecost, all without those Gentiles ever being circumcised. In other words, it was clear evidence that the outward act of circumcision itself wasn't necessary for salvation and a life that pleases God. It was just a picture that pointed to this promise of a cleansed heart. It's now fulfilled through faith. So again, it's not circumcision itself that Paul is warning against here. It's how it's being used and understood by the false teachers. They're saying that faith in Jesus isn't enough to save and free these Gentile men to live a life that pleases God, and that getting circumcised is the added requirement and condition they must meet if they are going to be saved. Paul is saying, like Peter, that God has already cleansed their hearts by faith, so this isn't necessary. I suppose it would be a little like if a group came into this church and started teaching. Maybe they started coming around to your small groups and they started coming to your Bible studies and they started teaching that you're not really saved and set free to live a life that pleases God unless you also keep the Sabbath on Saturday. They come in, they start saying this. Now, look, there's nothing wrong with resting on Saturday. There's nothing wrong with honoring God in a special way on that day or calling that day the Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with that. But if someone was saying to you, as a member of this church, unless you keep the Sabbath on Saturday, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, I would stand up and I would say to you, look, if you accept the Sabbath as a way to save you, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If I said that, I wouldn't be saying the Sabbath is bad. I'd just be saying it's a rejection of the gospel to treat Mosaic Sabbath keeping as an added requirement you have to meet to be saved or even to be more holy. Because it would be you, if you did that, if you believed that, it would be you basically telling Jesus you didn't need him. It would be you saying there was something Jesus missed that you had to do for him. It would be you saying his life and his death weren't really necessary or enough to save you or free you in all the ways that matter to God. And so clearly, Christ was no advantage to you. He was no help to you at all if there was something you could do that he couldn't do. Paul's point is that adding even one single thing that you must do in order to be saved, on top of the work of Christ, adding one single thing is a rejection of the whole gospel. A supplemented Christ, writes John MacArthur, is a supplanted Christ. And so first, Paul is saying that getting circumcised to be saved would mean a rejection of the whole gospel. And then second, Paul is saying that getting circumcised to be saved would be an obligation to the whole law. See, either way you go, it's an all or nothing deal. Salvation is either all in Christ's hands or it's all in yours. There's no mixing. There's no blending. Look now at verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you get yourself circumcised, Paul says, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, you open the door to every other demand of the law too. The way he says this makes me think that he suspects, possibly, that the Gentiles haven't been told the whole story about circumcision. It's almost like Paul realizes that the Judaizers, the false teachers, they may be downplaying the fact that Judaism is a complete package deal. And circumcision is the way you sign for the package. Say there's a man from another country and he decides, you know, he wants to follow the legal path to citizenship in the United States. He makes sure he's eligible, he submits an application, he attends the appointments necessary to get fingerprinted and background checked. He completes the interview, he passes the English test and the civics test, his request is granted, and he takes the oath of allegiance and finally receives his certificate of naturalization. Well, what would happen if that man, having become a U.S. citizen, was pulled over for speeding, and he said to the officer, "I'm sorry, sir, I'm sorry, I only agreed to the legal requirements of the citizenship process itself. That's all I agreed to. I never agreed to all the other rules and regulations of this country." What would happen is that the officer would just laugh at him and hand him a ticket and say, "That's not how this works, buddy. As a citizen of this country, you are now bound to accept all its rules and regulations." And Paul knows that that's how it works with Judaism too. Circumcision, writes David De Silva, is a ritual initiation into a covenant that regulates every facet of one's life and one's dealings with God. Circumcision was for the old covenant what baptism is for the new covenant. It was the public outward sign that you were now part of a covenant community. And the sign of continuing in that covenant system was continuing to observe all the festivals and all the ceremonies and all the laws. In other words, Judaism wasn't like eating lunch at the grand buffet after church, right? You couldn't just pick and choose what looked good to you. It was like a meal at your aunt's house where the food is chosen for you and placed in front of you, and you're expected to eat everything on the plate. If you do this, Paul is saying, you are swapping out one whole system of salvation for another. Wholesale. You're swapping the whole thing out. Or as one commentator put it, to live by part of the law as a means of attaining righteousness demands living by all of it. It's an all or nothing deal. Salvation is either all in Christ's hands or it's all in yours. And if you take salvation into your hands, you have cut yourself off from Christ. Look now at verse 4. You are severed from Christ, Paul says. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. The sense of severed from is to be separated or loosed from something. The word for fallen more closely means to lose one's grasp on something. So the idea is that a person can't trust in their own work to earn righteousness, can't hold on to that, and at the same time, hold on to Christ and his gracious work to earn righteousness for him. You can't mix or blend the two. A person can't live by or hold on to both law and grace. You can't ride two horses. You have to pick one. And to pick one is obviously to eventually be separated from the other. In this case, to get circumcised is to pick the law, and so to be separated from Christ and his grace. Now, I want to be very clear here. As I've said many times before, The Bible doesn't teach that a person can lose their salvation. Jesus is very clear about this in many places. Here are just a couple. This is the will of him who sent me. He says in John 6:39 that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will not lose a single sheep, he says, not a single one who belongs to him. He says this later in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So, what are we to make of Paul's words here? You are severed from Christ, Paul says, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Well, I think Paul is engaging in a thought experiment with the Galatians to play out for them the logical consequences of these two options. And I think he's doing it because he can't know for sure if all of them who have professed faith in Christ have truly trusted in Christ. It's the same situation in every church. In our church, you know, here, I will take someone's profession of faith at face value. Why? Well, because I'm not God and I can't see into their heart. Neither can Paul, even though he's an apostle. Only God can do that. But I also know that Jesus says there are always tares sown among the wheat. People who look and sound just like Christians but aren't really Christians. In every church, that is the case. And so Paul, just like me, has to assume that there will still be some in every church who hasn't yet truly put their trust in Christ. They haven't really picked their horse yet. Maybe for now, they're there in the church for the fellowship. Maybe they're there because they like the music. Maybe they're there because they like the interesting speeches. Maybe they're there for the donuts at the end of the service. But now, suddenly, they're in a unique kind of danger in a place where they should be safe. Suddenly, they're in danger of choosing a false gospel because of these teachers. And so Paul, in love, is warning them. And so to be justified by the law is shorthand for being declared right with God based on what you do instead of on the basis of what Jesus did. And Paul is saying, don't pick that horse. It will never win. It won't even cross the finish line. It will never make it to the Father's house. Only the Son can get you there, but you will be separated from him if you choose to take the step of getting yourself circumcised in order to be saved, Paul says. Which brings us now to the third feature of freedom we're going to look at today, which is the conclusion of freedom. Here Paul contrasts the path of those severed and fallen away from the path of those who stand firm in their freedom. He now contrasts what will happen for those who choose Christ and so are justified by faith. Look now at the rest of verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I remember learning when I was growing up that you always need three things for a fire. You need fuel, you need oxygen, you need heat. Take any one of those away and you have no fire. The same thing is true of the promised inheritance of eternal life. To have it, you always need three things. You need the Spirit, you need faith, and you need righteousness. Take any one of those things away and you have no eternal life. But here in verse 5, we see all three. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Just as Paul said last week, there are only two options. There are only two systems. There are only two hopes. There are only two ways for living our lives, the way of man or the way of God, right? The way of works or the way of grace, the way of the flesh or the way of the Spirit. Only one of those ways brought about the miracle child, Isaac. And only one of those ways can bring about the miracle of a child of God, and that is the way of the Spirit. If you have trusted in the work of Christ, if you have faith in Jesus, it's because you've been born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit and are a citizen of heaven. You are a miracle of God. You are a spiritual Isaac. And because by God's gracious power, you have been made alive and given faith to believe in his Son, God has also declared you righteous, just like Abraham. Christ's record of righteousness has been applied to you as though it were your own. It's almost laughable, isn't it? As though it were your own. And God now forever deals with you on the basis of that permanent standing. Are you still a sinner? Well, yes, of course you are. At least I am. But now, not only has God declared you righteous, right with him, acceptable to him, good enough for him, now he also gives you his Spirit to live within you in order to make you more righteous in character as well. A real righteousness, not just a declared righteousness, a lived righteousness. In order to make your moral state increasingly match, increasingly look like your spiritual standing for the rest of your life. For as we read this morning, I heard Matt read it this morning, therefore we do not lose heart, Paul said, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet the inner self is being renewed day by day. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So that last part, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I think that means both that we can expect to be made increasingly righteous, and the hope of righteousness can also be a reference to the promised inheritance of eternal life. That promised eternal life that awaits us. We have the Spirit, we have faith that the Spirit creates in us, gifts to us. We have the Spirit empowering us to be righteous. When we have those things, we have eternal life, which is the hope, which in the Bible means the assurance that is always bound up with righteousness. Righteousness and life go together. For in Christ Jesus, Paul says now in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I like those last four words. Wish we had more time to focus on this. Maybe we'll touch on it more next week. Faith working through love. Do you want to know what that means? It's just another way of saying you have been given freedom to live rightly. You who trust in Christ have been given freedom for the first time to live in a way that blesses your neighbors and pleases God. The conclusion of freedom is that you have not only been declared righteous by God, but that through the power of his Spirit, God has freed you to become more righteous, more holy, more Christ-like in increasing measures that will bless those around you and one day, match your declared standing when you finally see your Savior face to face. Let's pray.